中通，右耳，
the old
and this apple of all my labor. Then I looked on all the work that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. Behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceive also that one event happeneth to them all. Then did I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool? Therefore I hate life, because the work that is brought under the sun is grievous unto it. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor, which I have taken under the sun, because I should leave it under the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, wherein I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For it is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that has not labored therein shall be needed for his fortune. This also is vanity, and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrow, and his travail through the day, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man, but that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can be for? Who else can make them hear unto? More than I. For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail. Gather and keep up, that he may give to him that is good before God. He is also in vanity and vexation of spirit. I'm sure to the Lord what this lesson from the reading that performs this word. Many of you will appreciate that from very early days, the Jews divided the books of the Old Testament into three major groups. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself referred to these divisions when he was speaking to his disciples after his resurrection, yet before his bodily ascension to his Father's own right hand. And he reminds them that he had told them that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning thee. Then, of course, in that well-known passage in Luke chapter 24, we have those words. Then overcame their understanding, that they might understand the scripture. I wouldn't want you to think that when the Lord Jesus referred to the Psalms, that he was just thinking of the book of Psalms. I believe that he had in mind the five poetical books of the Old Testament, that is, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So we have this threefold division of the Old Testament scriptures, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. It's very interesting to observe that Hebrew upon rise or rhythm. It doesn't depend upon meter or upon melody. But Hebrew poetry depends on what is technically known as parallelism. You say, well, please, brother, do not blind us with technicalities on this conference afternoon. Well, really, it's very simple. Because Hebrew poetry depends upon this parallel expression of thought in corresponding or parallel sentences. You might have observed this as you've read through the poetical book. So let's just pause to consider the wonder of that in itself. Because God is sovereign, I believe that in the sovereignty of God, provision was thus made for translation of the Hebrew scriptures into other languages to appreciate that if the poetry depended upon rhyme and upon rhythm, if it were dependent upon meter or upon melody, then when the scriptures were translated, for example, into English, the beauty and the power of the original poetry would have been lost. But this, brethren, it depends upon this parallel thought, expressed in parallel or corresponding sentences. The wonderful provision has been made by God that the scriptures can be translated into other tongues, and yet the poetry still retains its power, and it still retains its beauty. Some of you may understand that the name Ecclesiastes is in fact the Greek version of the Old Testament Hebrew name, which is originally Tophilet. You say, well, do we need to understand that this afternoon? Well, this name, this title, Tophilet, literally means one who convenes or one who addresses an assembly. So when you've done any detailed study of the book of Ecclesiastes, so this title, translated scripture, this title, Tophilet, it appears on several occasions throughout the book. And it's an interesting study to follow through the seven references to the preacher in this book of Ecclesiastes. We find that three references are in the opening chapter, in verse 1, again in verse 2, and thirdly in verse 12. It occurs once in the middle of the book, in chapter 7 and verse 27, and then it occurs three times at the close of the book, in chapter 12, in consecutive verses 9, 10, and 11. In verse 1 of the opening chapter, you will notice that the writer speaks of himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. As we come down to verse 12, he tells us, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I'm going to suggest, brethren, that there was only one son of David, namely Solomon, who was capable of writing such a book. Remember that Solomon, because he had been endued with wisdom from above, and because God had so ordered things, that he was a man of riches, but Solomon himself was the only man who could pass through these experiences. And remember, brethren, that he tried absolutely everything under the sun. And he found that he seemed to be vanity and vexation of spirit. If we go back to the first book of Kings and chapter 8, we'll find there that King Solomon assembled the people together. Indeed, 1 Kings chapter 8 is a chapter of assembly. It's a chapter of gathering together a certain group of people. And I want to suggest that as in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon assembled the people together, here as the true Tophilet, and the true convener of the assembly, and the true one who addresses an assembly. Solomon is sitting here, gathering the people together to hear the conclusions of one who has tried everything under the sun and found them to be vanity and their vision of truth. The outlook of the book, of course, even viewed from its highest level, is still under the sun. I believe that this expression comes no less than 29 times in this book, and the expression under the sun is not found elsewhere in the Word of God. It's the outlook of a man, I repeat, who has tried everything under the sun and found no satisfaction whatsoever. Can I suggest that the book of Ecclesiastes is an Old Testament commentary upon the words of the Lord Jesus, found in John chapter 4, as he's speaking to that woman at Sychar there? Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirsty again. And perhaps, again, the words of the Lord Jesus recorded in Mark chapter 8. For what shall it profit a man? So he gave up whole for it and moved to go. One of the key words of this book is vanity. I wouldn't want the younger ones in the company this afternoon to think that the word vanity is used in the sense of pride. It is vanity employed in the sense of emptiness. And when Solomon says this also is vanity and vexation of spirit, he's saying it's absolutely empty. And it's simply like the pursuit of the wind. It is vexation of spirit. Many of course have noted the contrast between the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. Evidently, the books were penned by the same writer. It would seem as though the book of Ecclesiastes was penned at the end of his days, as he's looking back upon his life and finding all vanity and all emptiness as he's tried this and that and the other. But perhaps the Song of Solomon was written much earlier in his life experience. And if the book of Ecclesiastes sums up for the many disappointments of his life, remember that in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he finds his soul too great for this world of freedom, this world of sacrifice. When he comes to the Song of Solomon, remember, brothers, of the Song of Solomon is portrayed for us in picture form, in physical form, the one who can give satisfaction to our souls. We find in the Song of Solomon that which fills his soul, and indeed that which cannot do. Now, you know, brother, that I'm not one who is attracted to sit on the fence. If we're talking about the book of Ecclesiastes and also making mention of the Song of Solomon, I just want to make it clear here this afternoon that I do not see personally that Solomon himself, in the Song of Solomon, I do not see him as a shepherd lion. But remember that even in the Song of Solomon, we are told of the number of Solomon's wives and the number of his concubines. And I judge that in Solomon's own writing, that is to say, in the book of Proverbs, and also in Ecclesiastes and in the Song of Solomon, I do not see Solomon in a similar character portraying for us our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, to establish the point, I do see him in typical character in the historical book of the Old Testament, And I do see him in typical character, for example in Psalm 72, as he is set forth as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial reign. For I see the shepherd love of the cross shop as someone who is distinct from sorrow himself. The sorrow is never foreshadowed in any other portion of the world, from Father under the earth. And shepherd, the sorrow is not a dream. And we look at the example of the verse from chapter 2. Verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. Here is the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. And in this particular section, we have a statement of Solomon's problem. Now make no mistake, Solomon had a problem. And here we have the statement of the problem. And this introduction, this preface, it actually anticipates and outlines the argument of the Christian himself. Then from verse 12 of chapter 1, down to the end of chapter 2, remember that we have read the whole of chapter 2, from verse 12 of chapter 1, down to the end of chapter 2, we find that Solomon now enters into detail. I want to try to convince you this afternoon that Solomon follows a scientific method. You say, well, I'm no scientist. Well, you don't have to be a scientist to follow what Solomon is trying to set forth. You see, let me explain a little more detail. Solomon gathers together his facts. And then, as a scientist would do, he classifies his facts. And he puts those facts under certain headings. And then having gathered together all of his facts, all of his information, he begins to draw certain conclusions. And in this section, from chapter 1 verse 12 to the end of chapter 2, the tells us what Solomon's experiments were. And then when we come to the rest of the book, from chapter 3 verse 1, initially, down from verse 15 of chapter 8, we find that Solomon is really summarizing the results of his observations. And then finally, from verse 16 of chapter 8, to the end of the book, he comes to his conclusion, and he gives us a solution to the problem. Not his problem. He states the problem, he then carries out certain experiments, gathering together his facts. And then from those facts, he makes certain inferences, and he draws his conclusions. And then finally, having done that, he can begin, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, to give us the solution to the problem. I want to notice very carefully, though, what his first experiment was. His first experiment in chapter 1 was the pursuit of wisdom. Look at verse 13, for example. I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. Then again, we find in verse 16, I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. And the other concern in verse 17, I gave my heart to know wisdom. I want to be very clear here this afternoon. Young brother, young sister, you will never, never find satisfaction in the pursuit of worldly wisdom. Now, I would be hypocritical to stand up here this afternoon and to suggest that no one, in order to pursue a certain career, should follow or should not follow certain studies. I'm not suggesting that. But what I am saying, and I sometimes say it clearly and categorically, is this, that you will never find lasting satisfaction in merely pursuing into that pool with sickness. Now the trouble is growing, because there are a lot of intellectuals that move along to a sense of God. And I tell you, there is a danger that such men are seeking to print the line rather than to touch the heart and to reach the conscience. And we need to be on our guard against these things. And Solomon. And remember that Solomon perhaps was the best equipped man to test this premise. And I find satisfaction in pursuing worldly wisdom, and the answer is no. Intellectual pursuit is not the way to find and see it in life. Well, we have heard the gospel from that beginning on. But you see, what were the other things with which he experimented? And now, of course, we come to chapter 2. And the first half of chapter 2 tells us the age-old goal for which Solomon himself strove. Notice 3, verses 1 to 3. Pleasure. Verse 1, therefore he says, enjoy pleasure. Verses 4 to 8. Possession. Notice the expression in verse 7, I had great possession. And then thirdly, in verses 9 to 11, we have the thought of position, or if you like, prestige. Verse 9, so I was great. Now, brethren, the men of the world, their seeking of the pleasure. Secondly, their seeking to accrue possession. And thirdly, their endeavouring to make a name for themselves here in this city. And of course, the spirit of the world can so easily creep in and permeate among the people of God. We certainly want the rest of this particular time that we're spending together considering Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We want it to be of a very practical nature. Verses 1 to 3, pleasure. If you look at verse 1, it's pleasure sought. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. Come down to verse 10, and it's pleasure enjoyed. I withheld not my heart, he said, from any joy. Now, brethren, in our unregenerate days, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul, as he writes the Bible, in chapter 3, that we were served by the lust and pleasure. In other words, we were serving as bondslaves by the lust and pleasure. Come to the closing of Paul's epistle, the second epistle to Timothy. And remember that Paul tells Timothy of the characteristics of these last days. He tells us of those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And he ends that catalogue of teachers by telling us that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that's what Paul says. You know, literally, it is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's not the idea, it's not that they love pleasure and that's their measure of their love of pleasure and that's their measure of love for God. But rather, their love of pleasure is jealousy, nothing of God. In the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, this is actually so well known to them. There we read of the pleasures of sin for a season. And the pleasures of sin, brethren, are all wicked. If we come back to the Gospel by Luke and chapter 8, we read of the pleasures of this life, the pleasures of life, and those are all worldly.
You know, my mind is going back to Psalm 16,
because Psalm 16 tells us that at thy right hand there is fullness of joy. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And there is the danger, brethren, of young and old seeking after the pleasures that this world has to offer. Now we need to speak very straightly, and we need to speak very firmly, because it doesn't seem as though our consciences are as sensitive as they were perhaps about 10 or 20 years ago. And we're becoming so accustomed to these things, and it's all too easy for these things to be introduced to our home, into our homes. And in a very subtle way, the enemy is feeding us with the pleasures that this world has to offer.
And therefore, we need to be on our guard.
Yeah, brethren, there is a philosophy abroad in the world today which goes something along these lines. That the ultimate goal in life is that which brings pleasure. Really, what the world is saying is this. If it makes you happy, then you've got a right to do it.
You know as well as I do. There are those in positions of authority who are passing laws which permit men to do those things which God clearly has and God outruns them there.
And if we are gullible enough to be deceived by this philosophy that's going abroad, if it makes you happy, then you've got a perfect right to do it.
And I tell you, my own life is that you're on that slippery slope that will lead you away from the things of God and not into the word itself. Because when you begin to examine that statement, if it makes you happy, you've got a perfect right to do it. One sense is only a euphemism for immorality and the abolition of that religious value. You don't know what we really think in Acts chapter 2 in a personal manner. The trouble of conclusion that Solomon didn't really dabble in pleasure. Solomon went into these pleasures with desperate abandon, and he found that nothing could satisfy him. He tried the pleasures of mind, the pleasures of the eye, and the pleasures of the body, and God found that nothing could give satisfaction. Worldly faith, let us. And I tell you, younger brother, younger sister, in the midst of what it is, the worldly faith, but only mean the heart's faith, in the mouth, and your regret ever being reduced by the world of the enemy. You will have a heart to you. But then, in verses 4 to 8, here we read of possessions. I'll take it as we were reading through this section, you notice the repeated expression, I've got my servants, I made me both works, I builded me houses, I planted this, I made me gardens, I made me orchards, I made me pools of water. You see, it was a question of Solomon accumulating possessions. And his possessions are linked very closely with his labor. Notice, he says in verse 4 again, I made me great works. And then verse 11, then I looked on all the work that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. So his possessions are very closely linked with his labor. And verses 4 to 8 present to us a long list of Solomon's accomplishments and all of the things that he had acquired. There was scarcely a fear, if you examine the verses here, there was scarcely a fear in which he did not amass great possessions. You see, though, Solomon learned the lesson, I believe.
In one sense, he learned the lesson too late. The attempt to find satisfaction in material things
only serves the true credentials and brothers.
of each new symbol of which you could be accumulated. You only emphasize the quality of the human heart apart from God and Himself. You know, there's a great danger. Perhaps we are thinking in terms of days when we say to ourselves, well, you know, the younger elements that are induced by that snare and perhaps they're stumbled by seeking after the pleasures that this world has to offer. But I don't think the limit of the young ones, you know. We all may be seduced in this particular manner. But if the pleasures primarily are concerned with the younger elements among the companies of God's people, then perhaps in the middle-aged group that are being seduced by the temptation to accumulate the rest. We like to think, perhaps, that we live in a very careful manner, that we are good stewards of the money which has been entrusted to us by God. And I'm not suggesting that we should spend our lives living in back sheds or anything like that, but all I am suggesting, brother, is that when we come to purchase something, that perhaps we have to examine the motive behind it. You know, we preach to the unconverted and we say, we brought nothing into this world, and it is purpose. We can carry on now. Now, sometimes I hear those words being repeated in the ears of the leader, having through the brain of the leader. I believe the word brain has carried with it the idea of not only exposing but a roof over our head, having through a brain that there is the head. Verses 9 to 11. Here we have the thought of position, or if you like, prestige. I trust that you are very good at adding up the number of times the word I occurs in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Oh, you may give a comment, or perhaps you could see them during the interval, but according to the five people reckoning, I believe that it comes 36 times in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. When it comes 36 times, or it comes 35 times, or 37 times, the whole point is this, brother. But here, in chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes, we have self. We have the big I stamped upon the chapter. And Solomon vainly tries to bring a meaning to life. I was great. Well, he accumulated every possible status symbol. Those who stand before the face of God, those who have the solemn responsibility of ministering the truth of God, they have to examine their own heart. I have to examine my own heart. I have to say to myself, for what purpose do I travel further than 300 miles just simply to speak at a conference here in Dunstone? Is it with a genuine desire in my heart to see something worked out in the experience of God's people as we seek to teach the truth of the Word of God? Or is there anything? An inward desire, although we might not like it ourselves, to make a note for ourselves. And I'm suggesting, brother, that we should pray for the certainty there. Those who are found in prominent positions, taking a lead, seeking to instruct the faith of God, but the enemy is very active, is it? We've learned that spiritual pride is God's will. you've got shoulders with them. And although they're not saying these words,
it's driven over them, and they're saying effectively,
look at what I'm doing.
Or perhaps, in regard to the measure,
look at what I've got.
Or perhaps, in regard to the vision,
look at what I am.
And you know that, when your own personal spirit is very easy to see them with, in others, and it's most of all, to see secrets in our own life. We need that spirit of self-judgment. Our responsibility to judge that which is in our heart. In order that ultimately we might enjoy Christ as Lord. In the second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we see something of the entirety of life. Because the prestige or the position that Solomon so valued, he finds it shattered and ruined. The idea behind the argument is this. What good is place? What good is position? And in the end, thinking of the wise man and fool share the same place. You will apply that in the argument in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Because Solomon realizes that death respects him. The one in Jupiter, death respects him no more than the man of no account. And you know, with regard to the possessions that he strove so hard to accumulate, did you notice in the reading? So they become a bitter cup to him. Because he grew to hate all the things that he thought he would love. Look at verse 18, for example.
Yea, I hated all my labor. Remember, the labor of labor is death and possession. Yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun. And they became a bitter cup to him. Why?
Because when death comes to pass, you have to leave it to another. If you go to the soul, you go to the soul from that.
The most heart-rending of all is the thought that the heir, the one who would follow him,
would just swamp all that he himself had worked so hard to amass.
And the pleasures that he had gone into and had experienced with reckless abandon,
he finds that they had filled him. The Lord who saved will follow,
and his cover of which gave his heart, take us not rest in the night, this is also vanity.
Say, brother, are you going to leave us there?
Are you going to leave us in this on the moon? Are you going to leave us cast down? Read from this book of Ecclesiastes, which can give no satisfaction. You know, someone has suggested, I believe it's good counsel, that to find the answer to the problems posed in the book of Ecclesiastes, that we should read Paul's epistle.
You said before, when you spoke the epistle to people, that perhaps there is
one epistle for each of the chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes.
You know, maybe you're thinking of one particular epistle.
And you know, for chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes,
I'm thinking that a mark comes up of the epistle to the Philippians. We know it is useful.
Solomon was marked by self-indulgence in pleasure.
In the Philippians.
Paul was marked by self-being more than us.
Remember he said,
if I be offered upon the sacrifice of serving in your faith, He might be poured out as a green offering. Solomon, mark my self in gold. Paul, mark my self poured out. We've seen in these verses that Solomon finds death a great loss.
Well, you're with me now.
In the Philippians Epistle, chapter 1, Paul tells us that the guy is dying. In the context, Solomon is concerned about his possessions being left to others.
What does Paul think of
when he's writing the Epistle to the Philippians?
Paul thinks only of the divorce to which he's there, and of his past, and the living stuff to his father.
We see here in chapter 2 that Solomon is marked by that crown, his next eye, 36 times in chapter 2.
As far as Paul is concerned, he says, what the meaning is Christ. And if you dare take an expression from the relation of it, not I, but Christ.
Then again, we find that Solomon places great value on prestige, seeking to make a name for himself. I was great.
And then he finds it vanity. In the air. Give me now the Philippians Epistle.
Philippians chapter 3. Remember that the Apostle Paul gathered together those things that he might have used to make a name for himself.
And he said, what things were done to me? So my country's not the Christ. If we can prove those, I answered them. The very contrast is greater.
Solomon, living himself, turned from the world with empty heart, disappointment, and misery. Paul, living for Christ. Living for Christ, first I say. Living for